Mark 15, and I want to just, for our time together, linger on one verse in this passage. And that verse is verse number 31. Mark 15 and verse 31. And here the scripture tells us this. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." He saved others. Himself he cannot save. This morning I want to bring a message to you that I've titled Precious Truth from Poison Tongues. Precious Truth from Poisoned Tongues. But before we consider this passage together, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of the cross. May our boast, our hope, be in the cross. Lord, I pray that you would remind us once again of the precious truth that even these twisted, wicked men declared, that to save others, Jesus could not save himself. What a love. What a cost. Take this truth, drive it deep into our heart. May we rejoice in this truth today. May we rest in this truth today. May we go on empowered by the reality of this truth today. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. As we come together today to consider the crucifixion of our Lord, we have welcomed one another and we have heard the scripture read. We have sung songs. But had you been here at the foot of the cross the day that Jesus was lifted up, you would not have heard casual greetings. You would not have heard scripture being read. You would not have heard songs being sung. A crucifixion was a very public and ugly spectacle. That great beast of Daniel's vision, the Roman Empire, wanted all to know its power and all to know what would happen if you trifled with its power. And so, the executions enacted by the Roman government were very public, bloody statements. You would have heard then the crowd noise of the multitude who would have come to watch the execution. But as we read earlier, you would have also heard the cries of the crucified. And Jesus himself is said to have cried out. But there would have been other cries other than the intentional words that our Lord spake on the cross. Crucifixion was a very grueling, horrific manner of execution. So much so that one Roman senator said that crucifixion ought not to be spoken of among polite Roman conversation. It was not the Romans who invented crucifixion, but we could say that in a sense they perfected it. In crucifixion, an individual would die a slow death by asphyxiation. Their hands would be nailed, flung out to their sides. Their feet would be nailed to a central vertical beam. In order to take a breath, they would have to push themselves up, pull themselves up against their own body weight, against the pain of the nails that were anchoring them to the cross. Over time, they would weaken. They would not be able to push themselves up for those breaths. And gradually, excruciatingly, they would pass away. On those times where they wished to have the execution hastened, the Roman soldiers would come along and break the legs of those who were crucified. And the reason for that, of course, is that with broken legs, they would be less able to push themselves up to gasp for air. You would have heard the groans of men in agony upon the tree. You would have heard them gasping for breath. But our text tells us that you would have also heard something else. You would have heard mockery. You have to be some kind of a cruel and hardened person to mock someone in their last moments of life. I think we saw that recently with the passing of our former mayor, Rob Ford. In his last days of life, even those who had been his most antagonistic political adversaries had words of hope and comfort for this man that it would have seemed in life they despised. You have to be some kind of a hardened person to mock anyone in their last moments of life. But perhaps we might excuse, in some measure, the Roman soldiers. After all, they're acquainted with death. They have been the administrators of death. Time and time again, they have seen people die, and perhaps they have become hardened to seeing death. Perhaps we might grant them some measure of leniency when it comes to this. Perhaps we might even grant some concession to the criminals on either side of Christ. After all, they are wicked men, having lived lives of crime, hardened by their deeds. Perhaps we might grant them, or at least understand why they would feel the freedom to mock someone in the hour of death. Perhaps we might even say of the crowd in general, they've seen other executions. Perhaps they would be a little hardened as well to the death of yet another man. But we're not just talking about any man, are we? We might say, how cruel and hardened must a person be to mock a man in the hour of his death? But let me take this a step further. How cruel and hardened must a person be to mock this man in the hour of his death? This man who had healed the sick. This man who had fed the multitudes. This man who had calmed the storm. This man who had raised the dead. You have to be some kind of hardened person to mock this man. Yet mock they did. But this mockery was not just uttered by hardened and irreligious Roman soldiers. It was not just uttered by profane criminals in the hour of their own death. It was not just uttered by a crowd that perhaps had become used to seeing executions. The text before us tells us that likewise the chief priests mocking among themselves with the scribes. The jest not only comes from the irreligious, but it comes from the lips of those who are the religious leaders. How wicked and vile. For these men who had seen the works of Jesus, who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, who knew that Jesus in his ministry fulfilled those prophecies of the Old Testament, to utter with tongues poisoned by envy and deceit and depravity, words of mockery against Jesus as he hangs on a cross. But there are times when people speak truer and better than even they realize. The scripture tells us of something like that in John chapter 11, where the high priest, Caiaphas, says, you know, it's better that Jesus be handed over and die for us than that the whole nation perish. And John gives us an editorial comment under the Spirit's inspiration, which says he's speaking better than he knew. Because Jesus is going to go to the cross and die, perish, so that others will not have to perish. He will go to the cross so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. As you look at this passage, the mockery of these religious leaders, what truth could possibly be found in these words? He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. What possible truths can be uttered by men jeering the Savior, mocking him as he hangs on a cross? What possible truth might be uttered by these men? They don't simply say, himself he cannot save, though that is certainly what's no doubt foremost in their mind. They mock him as he hangs, in their view, helpless, naked, bleeding, and gasping. And they look at the nails that hold him to that cross, and they say, man, this guy can't even save himself. He saved others. He can't even save himself. Any other person in Jesus' position would have used any means to escape this death. And yet Jesus resolutely set his face like a flint and went willingly to this cross. In the garden when Jesus was arrested, one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, pulled out a little short sword. And he thought he would take on all these people that had come to arrest Jesus. And he went flailing away. And his aim was as bad as his judgment. All he got was one guy's ear. And Jesus takes that ear, puts it back on the man who just had it cleaved off the side of his head, and said, Peter, put away that sword. Must I not drink the cup that the Father has given? He says, Peter, don't you know that at this time I could call to the Father and he would give 12 legions of angels. Now, we sometimes read these expressions and not sure what they mean. 12 legions of angels. What is this all about? How many is in a legion? Well, basically, the conservative estimate is we're looking at about 6,000 troops. One historian, looking specifically at this time period in history, said that a legion, strictly speaking, at this time in history, was 6,200 foot soldiers and 300 cavalry. If you multiply that by 12, you're dealing with some 78,000 troops. Jesus could have called 78,000 troops, but not just any troops. We're not just talking here about human troops. We're talking here about angelic troops. He could have called powerful angelic warriors to his defense. And he didn't. As that rolled along and he goes from the garden to the places of accusation, Jesus would face false accusations, but he would not open his mouth in his defense. Now, even this, Jesus in his earthly ministry had set the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes to shame. He had caused them to cease and shut up with the force and power of his words, and he doesn't do that. Even when they had come to arrest him and they ask him who he is, he says, "I am." And the force of that declaration causes them to fall backwards on the ground. My point here is that Jesus could have gotten out of this. He could have escaped the death on the cross. He could have come down from that tree. But here is a truth for us to ponder today. If he was to save others, himself he could not save. Had Jesus come down from the cross, he could not save others. So Jesus, though it was within his power to come down from the cross, stayed on the cross to save others when he could have saved himself. He could not save himself and others, so he gave up himself and saved others. To save others, he must sacrifice himself. And Jesus had, you read Mark's gospel or any of the gospels, and the gospel reads like an extended crucifixion narrative. It's all pointed forward to a cross and an empty tomb. The first chapters are all pointed forward to Jesus going to this cross. He saved others. He could not save himself. Now, from what do others need saving? From what do people like you and me need to be saved? Why did Jesus stay on the cross? What was he saving us from? Jesus' very name means Savior. In fact, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus came to save his people from the power and the penalty of sin. I want to talk with you this morning a little bit about this. Because there may be someone here who's not yet trusted in Jesus. And perhaps the very notion that you need to be saved, or the very notion that you are a sinner, might be offensive to your mind. Perhaps you operate with the view, "To thine own self be true." And you think, "Well, I am a good person." Can I be real honest with you this morning? You and I both know you don't even live up to your own standards. You don't like it when people gossip about you, but you gossip about others. You don't like it when people will take from you, but you'll take from others. You don't like it when people treat you wrong, but there are times, and you know it in your heart, when you treat others wrong. Listen, you aren't even living up to that standard. But let me tell you something, there's a standard that's more important than yours. God's standard. God's standard is summarized in the 10 words, the 10 commandments in the Old Testament. It is distilled in its purest form, boiled down to love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you evaluate yourself by that standard, stay with me now. When you evaluate yourself by that standard, you will see that you have not always loved God with everything that you have. He has not been uppermost in your affections. You have not valued Him. You have not worshipped Him. And that is also, your falling short is also revealed in your dealings with others. You have been in your past, and perhaps are in your present, defiant against your parents. You have borne false witness. You have lusted in your heart. You have hated in your heart. And you might be in here today dressed up. But there's a reality in the inside that in your more lucid moments you recognize. Dark is a stain that we cannot hide. Oh, you may hide it the best you can from those around you. You may dress yourself up. You may go out and even come to church. Throw your money in the plate. Offer your services. Dress up. Sing the hymns. Or you may find other ways to cover that void within you. You may seek to turn away and numb the reality of that void, numbing the reality of that stain by self-medication, by sex. By self-improvement, social media, or even shopping. But you realize in your heart that there's something there that 100 likes on your selfie are not going to fix. There's a problem inside that getting the latest and greatest is not going to fix. You got an issue inside. And as much as you seek to cover that with the things of this life, it's there. It won't go away. You need a Savior. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to this one, Jesus, who gave Himself up to save others. Trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. All your efforts, all of your attempts to cover it up, to disguise it, to hide it, to bury it, to lie to yourself about it. None of them will truly take it away. But look, there is one who delivers himself up to save others. There is one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to Him and live. We read this morning, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That harkens back to an Old Testament story. The children of Israel, in their wanderings in the wilderness, once again murmured against God, as they were prone to do, defied the one who had given them grace after grace and deliverance from their foe, Egypt. So God, in His judgment, brought them the consequences that they deserved for their repeated rebellion. And He brought them into contact with a whole nest of poisonous snakes. And this must have been some nest, because it afflicted the whole people of Israel. Some of you might be a little bit scared of snakes. Just imagine a nest of snakes big enough to start afflicting an entire group of at least 6 million people. And that's something to give you nightmares right there. That many snakes attacking. What hope did the children of Israel have? Moses goes to the Lord to plead on behalf of the people, and God says, I want you to do this. I want you to craft a snake out of bronze. I want you to put that snake on a pole, and every person who looks at that snake will be healed. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine that some poor fella, he's been bitten by snakes already. He feels the poison coursing through his veins. And he says, man, I've had enough of snakes. Why should I be looking at another one? But that's stupid. That won't work. Why would just trusting your word and looking at that snake cure me? Imagine if you were a friend of that person. You had not yet been bitten, or perhaps you had been bitten and looked and seen the truth that those who looked would be saved. Would you not say to that friend, look at that snake. You'll be healed. Perhaps you're here today and someone's been telling you, look to the cross. And you're like, why would I? Maybe someone here is telling you, run to the cross, run to Jesus, look in faith to Him, and you're like, I'll do it my way. Frank Sinatra set the theme song for hell, didn't he, when he sang, I did it my way. There's only one way to be freed and forgiven. There's only one Savior, and it's Jesus. There's only one way. It is the way of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Run to the cross today. Look in faith to Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The song says, no one has ever trusted unavailing. You come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. You turn from your sin and self-righteousness to look upon Him by faith, and He will save you. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, but him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Look to the Lamb of God. You got to be honest about your sin before you can rejoice about salvation. I want to talk to some people in here who claim to have trusted in Jesus. It's your profession that you have truly believed in Jesus. Never lose sight of the cross. Never lose sight of the one who saved others by laying down his life. We have a tendency, we look at the cross and the gospel as though it's sort of entry into Christianity, and then we kind of move on from there. Never get over the cross. Can I bring something to your mind to have this truth of the cross break in afresh upon you? How many sins have you committed since you placed your trust in Jesus? I know we get all dressed up on a day like Good Friday. We come in here looking all good and spiritual. We come in here looking all right. But you and I know that you face the same struggle that the Apostle Paul talked about. I find in me this evil. I want to do good, there's evil present. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Brothers and sisters, your Savior has delivered you from the power and penalty of sin. If even the sins that you committed this last week, let alone all the sins that you've committed since you trusted Jesus, should those sins rise up against you, there would be enough condemnation to send you to hell for eternity. But there's a Savior who saves perfectly. Jesus paid it all. Brothers and sisters, we always need to remember the cross. We regularly, ongoingly, if that's a word, sin. And Calvary covers it all. Your sin is covered. Your debt is paid. We sometimes don't really rejoice about salvation because we really don't get honest about our sin. I'm running short on time. Believer, linger on this truth. Linger on this truth. That Jesus gave himself up that you might be saved. That he was brought low that you might be lifted up. He was counted sin so that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. He went to death that you might experience eternal life. He died that you might live. At times in our life, storms come. The difficult times come. And we have a tendency to cry out like the disciples in the boat in that storm, "Master, don't you care if we perish?" Remember the cross. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One Puritan once said, "The greatest burden you could lay upon the Father, the greatest wrong you could do Him was," and I'll pause there for a minute because some of you probably have heard about these Puritans, and you might think, well, some Puritan saying the greatest thing you can do wrong against the Father must be having too much fun, wearing too many colors, enjoying too much good food. I don't know what fills your mind when you think about what a Puritan might imagine is the worst thing you can do against the Father. But this is how he finished. "The greatest burden you can lay upon the Father is to not believe that He loves you." Look at the cross. One author has said the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we must get close enough for its sparks to fall upon us. Look again at that cross. Linger there, recognizing that He laid down His life for you. Look at the cross and remember, He saved others. He saved you. But Himself He could not save. What a love. What a cost. Brothers and sisters, marvel at this love. Rest in this grace. Live in light of this mercy.